Okay. So I want to read Psalm 72 again. This is such a beautiful psalm. And I don't know, unless you have lots of questions, that's, I'm always ready to answer them. But last time we read that, and we never really got into, or at least continued the kingly office of Christ. But this is probably, as I said, one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture that describes the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Solomon, right? Jesus himself said about himself, greater than Solomon is here, right? So Solomon, of all the Old Testament kings, was a most remarkable type of Christ. And of course he failed, right? I mean, but early in his life, and especially around the dedication of the temple, in a remarkable way, he reflected Christ. So as you, again, let's read it slowly, okay? And think of Christ. Every verse, think of Christ. This describes him, okay? So give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Right? Even that applies. Christ is his father's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish. An abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Think of verse 9, how that is being executed today, right? In the wilderness, that's symbolic of the Gentiles, there are people living in the wilderness of this world, and the gospel comes to them as well. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy. He shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. And precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live. And to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. And daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. Think about, apply this to Christ. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Right? That's remarkable. Right? So not only will all men be blessed in him, but what is the evidence? What is the evidence of us today having been blessed in him? We will call him blessed, right? In other words, the true believer will be absolutely in love with this king. This king, this Christ will be everything. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we come to thee in the wonderful name of this Savior, the greater Solomon, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we give thee thanks for this Christ, the anointed one, our prophet, priest, and king, the one who came not only to save sinners, but to restore us again, to be what we were created to be, and to restore in us the image of God, so that again we might know thee, and serve thee, and love thee, and walk in thy ways. And so, Lord, bless our time together also as we consider the kingly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. And above all, we pray that by grace we may belong to his subjects, that by our lives we would demonstrate that we have surrendered to this blessed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Anybody have any questions they would like to ask before we continue? Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
How is that different than the world that's talked about in John 3:16?
Okay, that's a really good question. Okay, so ultimately, that's the same world, right? So when in John 3:16, there you have Christ giving the gospel to Nicodemus, right? When he said, God so loved the world, right? And there, the word world also is symbolic for a world that lives in rebellion towards God, an ungodly world, a wicked world, right? A world that is worthy of judgment, and yet Christ says that God purposed to manifest his love towards that world by giving his only begotten Son, right? And so, world means world there, right? Does not mean the elect. Right? It's not, Christ does not say God so loved the elect world. It's not what it says. I mean, Christ at other times freely spoke of election. Right? Even John 17 talks about those who have been given to him by the Father. And so, but in this particular, so really what he meant to say there, Becky, and that's very important, very unique to the Gospel of John. He wanted to communicate to Nicodemus that he didn't just come to save Jews. So when John uses the word world, he's using it as a collective term for all of humanity, right? So God so loved the world, all of humanity in that sense, that whosoever in that world, whether they be Jew or Gentile, if they believe in him, they will not perish but have eternal life. So in the Jewish mind, for the Jewish people, the world consisted of two kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, right? And so that's why the apostle refers to him as the savior of the world. He's not teaching universal atonement as if everybody will be saved, but it's simply a collective term, a generic term, if you will, for humanity. Right? God so loved a fallen, rebellious, wicked humanity, right? Consisting of Jews and Gentiles. That's the world. That whosoever in that world, whether they are Jew or Gentile, if they believe, they will not perish but have eternal life. Right? And so that's why we have to leave John, 3:16 the way it is. Right? So what you see is, I think the well-known late Professor John Murray, who used to be a professor at Westminster. So he said, in this text, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth. If you have universality, right? In other words, the gospel is meant for the whole world. And you have particular redemption because it says, only they who believe in that world, right? They will not perish but have eternal life. But so it's a gospel for the world. A gospel that is proclaimed to be proclaimed to the world. A gospel for sinners anywhere in the world. Right? And whosoever in that world believes in Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. And so that's why I want to emphasize that, because there are some who say that if you say that, you are teaching universal atonement, right? And of course there are Arminians who are saying, since God loves the world, Jesus died for everyone in the world. That's also not what this is saying. Because if that were true, if that were true theologically and logically, if Jesus truly died for every human being that ever lived, then what should the result be? Then we'd be no hell. And that's simply not true. Right? So that kind of teaching, though it sounds generous, it really undermines the gospel. Because if that's true, that Jesus died for everyone, that means God is going to send people to hell for whom Jesus died. That's simply not true. Right? Jesus said, for all those, he said, you know, I've quoted that a number of times, of all those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. And in other words, he died for a specific, though innumerable, multitude of sinners. A multitude that no man can number, right? From all aspects of humanity, from all groups of humanity, right? That's clear from Revelation 7, right? So we have to view the use of that word world, because that was a radical idea, right, in the days of Jesus and of the apostles. That's why even Peter had to be given that vision, right, when that sheet comes down. Because Peter was such a Jew that the idea of preaching the gospel to Gentiles had just not occurred to him, right? And so God showed him that vision, so that when the servants of Cornelius came, Peter was ready to go, right? And so even, because for the Jewish mind, right, they thought that God only cared about Jewish people. The idea that salvation was not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well, was a radical notion. And that's why especially John, who wrote that gospel at the end of his life, uses that word so frequently in his gospel, right? So, yeah. Any other questions? But thanks for asking. That was very good. Yeah. Good. So we have arrived at question 489. 489. So we are to talk about four prophecies in the Old Testament that promised that Christ would come as king, right? So, of course, the original promise is Genesis 3, verse 15, right? So, Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. So, how is that a preview of the kingly office of Christ? What is in that verse? It says that the seed of the woman would bruise, would actually crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So what in Bible times for sure, what do kings typically do? One of the things they do is what do they do in terms of their enemies? So a successful king, what does a successful king do with his enemies? Conquers them. He defeats them, right? And so here in Genesis 3, verse 15, Satan's defeat is already prophesied. It's prophesied that the seed of the woman will prevail over the seed of the serpent. Christ will be victorious, right? And so this original promise, Genesis 3, verse 15, is really a promise that contains everything. Right? It's been rightly said that the rest of the Bible is an explanation of Genesis 3 verse 15. Right? So number two, another promise in Genesis. Okay, Genesis 49 verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So what is there in that statement, what language that reminds us of a king? So it's Genesis 49 verse 10. So what is there that reminds us of a king? What would be kingly language?
The scepter.
The scepter, right. Right? A scepter, a king in those days had a scepter, and that was the symbol of his power. Okay? In other words, when people came to see him, if a king would reach his scepter, that means the person could draw near. If not, he could kill them on the spot. That's how, that's why Esther was so afraid to go to Ahasuerus. So afraid, right? That he would not stretch out his scepter, and he did. Okay? So this is another prophecy. Number three, in Numbers, the book of Numbers, Numbers 23, verse 21. And there you know that's the history of Balaam being hired by Balak to curse the people of Israel. And he says to Balak, I cannot speak against the children of Israel. Why? Because the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Right? The shout of a king, okay? So, but this statement alone, the Lord his God is with him. What name of King Jesus reminds us that of? What name is expressed there actually? The Lord his God is with him.
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel, right? Emmanuel, God with us, right? And so this is already, by implication, refers to Christ, right? And he is referred to here as a king. That's the third one. Okay, then we have the fourth one from the book of Daniel. So why don't you turn to Daniel a minute, Daniel 7 verse 14. Daniel 7 verse 14. A remarkable prophecy about the coming Christ. And so Daniel, in the second half of the book of Daniel, right, the first half is chapters 1 through 6, and then we have those remarkable histories of the men in the furnace and Daniel in the lions and so forth. But then the rest of Daniel, Daniel gets those special visions, okay? But then here, in verse 14, the language is remarkable. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. There you have it. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Right? You can see that in the Old Testament, we're getting closer and closer to the coming of Christ. And the closer we come to the coming of Christ, the more explicit the prophecies become. I mean, this is an incredible description of who Christ is. Right? You cannot hardly rival that in the Bible. Right? Again, look at the universality of his reign. All people, nations, and languages should serve him. Right? That speaks of his kingship. Right? And that's what I've been trying to explain to you. Right? That's the fruit of his kingly ministry today. Is that by his kingly power, he makes sinners willing to serve him. To live in obedience to him. To do his bidding. That's what it means to serve him, right? And so if I may repeat myself again, right? If we look at those three offices, prophet, priest, and king. So as prophet, he enables us to know God. As priest, he enables us to be in a right relationship with God. And as king, he enables us to serve God. To know God, to have a relationship with God, and to serve him. Those three belong inseparably together. That's why it's remarkable here that it talks about serving him. Because ultimately, our Christianity means nothing unless we are the servants of Christ. Right? True Christianity manifests itself in obedience. Right? That's the whole point, in obedience. Right? That's why Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. So true religion, somebody who really knows God savingly and has a right relationship with God through Christ, will of necessity also serve him. Right? That flows out of knowing God and having a right relationship with God. Results in serving him. That's why in the Old Testament, God's people are often referred to as servants of the Lord. So when you read that in the Old Testament, we're not talking about ministers or prophets. No, that was the designation of anyone that really feared God, that walked in his ways. They were called a servant of the Lord. Because that's what grace accomplishes. The grace of God transforms us. Instead of being servants of sin, by the grace of God, we become the servants of God. And that's what Christ accomplishes by his kingly ministry, so that we submit to his will. Right? A true servant in those days, if you wanted to honor your king, you would show that king that you took his will seriously, that your desire was to do whatever that king wanted you to do. Now, of course, kings in those days would often abuse that power, right? But that's what Jesus does. He makes us willing to surrender our will and to submit our will to his will, right? To serve him, to walk in his way. Okay, so we have four prophecies. Now, 490 is interesting because it talks about the kingship of Saul and the kingship of David. Okay? Now, the reason why those two are highlighted is that because one of them clearly is not a picture of Christ, and the other one clearly is a picture of Christ. Right? Saul was a king whom God gave to Israel in his disfavor. Remember how upset Samuel was when they came to him and said, we would like to have a king? And Samuel was so upset, he realized the sinfulness of that request because he knew that God was their king, right? But the people insisted. Even though he warned them, he insisted. So they received a king not in God's favor, right? And you know how Saul's life ended, right? So Saul clearly was not a picture of the coming Messiah. Now David was a man whom they received in God's favor. Does anybody here know how God referred to David? He said, a man after what? After my own heart. That's quite a statement, right? So a man who conducts himself in a way that is consistent with who I am. A man who will be reflecting, okay? And so, of course, that expression, a man after my own heart, we use that expression too sometimes. You know, when we feel a strong kinship with somebody, you will say, that person is a person after my own heart. That means he thinks like I do and he has the same kind of priorities, whatever it may be, right? Now, was David, let me ask you this then, was David a perfect picture of who Christ would be? Not at all, okay? Not at all, because he failed too. He failed. And yet, overall, his reign was what we call a theocratic reign, okay? And so, when it talks about the personal application, is Saul is who we are by nature, because Saul ultimately insisted on doing his own thing, right? That's why he lost his kingship, Right? When Samuel told him to wait for him to sacrifice, he took matters in his own hands. He did it himself. He did his own thing. And that became more and more evident in his life. Right? So in Saul's life, we don't see any submission to God's will. In David's kingship, however, we see that his desire was to rule the people according to God's will. Okay, so David is an example of the Christian whose desire it is to live in submission to God's will. Right? We pointed it out last week when we talked about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Right? That the very first thing that comes out of his lips is a confession of submission. Lord, acknowledging, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Right? And so that's the personal application. Saul is who we are by nature. Saul knew better. Saul knew better. But he still did his own thing. He ignored God's will. Did his own thing. That's who we are by nature. David represents who we are by grace. Because David's desire was to submit his will to the will of the God who had called him and had anointed him. So therefore, the kingship of David is a picture of the kingship of Christ, right? So was Jesus, 491, was Jesus recognizable as king when he was born? If so, how? Okay, so when he was born, what would have made people realize that a king was born? Was he recognizable as king when he was born? Okay. And who else? Who else recognized his royalty and honored him as such? The shepherds, they came, and Joseph and Mary, of course, they believed it. Simeon, he testified, right? And how about the wise men? How do we know that the wise men honored him as king? This child. The gifts they brought. Right? The gifts they brought. They left their own country realizing a king had been born. So they brought appropriate gifts. Those are the gifts that you would give to a king. Right? But now the question is, why were the shepherds, Joseph and Mary, Anna, Simeon, the wise men, why were they, what enabled them to recognize who this child was? What enabled them to recognize his kingly status? Faith. Right? There was nothing, in other words, there was nothing visible about him. This little baby did not have a halo around his head. He looked like an ordinary Jewish baby. There was nothing special, nothing that was visible to the naked eye. But by faith, they saw it. They saw what others did not see. Right? Because does anybody here know how the Bible defines faith in Hebrews 11 verse 1? Turn there for a moment. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Hebrews 11 verse 1 helps us understand. So two things about faith. The substance of things hoped for. In other words, real faith focuses on substance. The substance of the gospel. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ. And what else does it say? The evidence of things not seen. Right? The evidence of things that are not visible to the naked eye. Right? But faith is enabled to see what's not visible. So by faith, these wise men and the shepherds and Joseph and Mary and Anna and Simeon, by faith, they saw who he was. They saw what others did not see. Right? So when Joseph and Mary were in the temple presenting their child after 40 days, there were all kinds of people around there. They saw the same baby, but they didn't come and worship him. But Simeon saw it, and Anna saw it, right? And of course, that's still the same today, right? Also today, we will not recognize who Christ really is. We may know of him, we may have heard of him, but we will not see his beauty except by faith. By faith, we see who Christ really, really is. So, 492, John 6, verse 1 through 15. We're not going to read that whole passage. Let me explain you what's in that passage. That tells us about the miraculous feeding. Okay, the miraculous feeding. And then we read that the people were so impressed by what happened there that they wanted to crown him king. Let me just, why don't I just read for a moment exactly what it says there. And in a way it's not surprising, because there was a number of things that Jesus did that reminded them of a king. Even the way he organized the people and put them down in groups like that, right? Very messianic, okay? It says here, in verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So, Jesus came to be Israel's Messiah. Right? He was revealing himself as Israel's Messiah. Every miracle he did, and he did many miracles every day, affirmed that he was the Messiah. And yet, why did he not allow these people to crown him as king? What do you think? So first of all, if he would have allowed that to happen, they would have had a totally wrong idea. Because why did they want him to be their king? What was their motive? What were most of these Jews, most of these people of Israel, they wanted the Messiah to come, but for what reason?
To free them from
the Romans. They thought, this is a man who is able to multiply two loaves and five fishes to feed an entire multitude. I mean, that was an astonishing miracle. Christ kept on creating. He was creating. As creator, he was creating bread. He was creating fish. Right there. Right? He said, hey, a guy who can do like that, a man who can do that, he could certainly deliver from the Romans. That was one reason. If Christ would have allowed them to do that, he would have, as Becky suggested, he would have reinforced an entirely wrong idea of who he was. Right? And of course he was concerned about his disciples too, because you can imagine how excited they were. Right? They weren't very happy when he told them to go into the ship. Right? He had to actually make them go into the ship. Right? But perhaps another reason. Okay? So in other words, and that's what Becky was suggesting, Christ came to save them not from the Romans, but to save them from sin. Right? He wanted them to know them as a savior king, not as a carnal king who would just defeat the Romans, which is what the Pharisees had taught them erroneously. Okay? But perhaps another reason why Jesus rejected that, and so let me just explain that to you. Christ knew that it was not the right time. Christ knew that he could not be crowned as king until what had happened first. What had to come before the crown? the cross, right? That was God's sequence. Think about it, CR, cradle, cross, crown. That's the sequence. Cradle, cross, crown. And so here, he would have accepted the crown before the cross. This is exactly what the devil suggested to him when he tempted him. He said, if you bow to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. It was very arrogant, by the way. Very arrogant for Satan to say that. There you can see, he sees himself, as I said this morning, as the prince of this world. Arrogantly, he said to Jesus, you can have the kingdoms of this earth. They're mine. I'll give them to you. And Jesus rejected that, right? Because Jesus knew he could not receive the crown until he had first gone to the cross. That's the sequence, right? And therefore, so there were multiple reasons why he rejected it, okay? It would have reinforced a wrong idea of who he was and why he came, right? It would have been very harmful to his disciples, right? Because they too were kind of, they were Jewish. They were looking for an earthly king. And, but it very most importantly, it would have totally shut down God's plan and purpose. And he knew. He knew that he would become king, but not until he had gone to the cross, right? So, so 493, and let's look at that a minute, and we'll, with that we will end for today. Verse 26 of chapter 6, if you have your Bibles open, John 6. Jesus says this. He said, verily, verily. So when Jesus says, verily, verily, why should we take notice? He says it twice. Very good. So that's for emphasis. And what does verily mean? What's verily mean? Huh? Truly? Yeah, truly. Okay, actually in Greek it says amen, amen. So shall it be. So when Jesus said verily, verily, he was introducing something that was very important. Look what he says about these people. Right? You seek me. Not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Okay? So, Jesus was saying, you're interested in me because of what I gave you. You're interested in me because I satisfied your bodily needs, your physical needs. You're only interested in me because of the benefits that I provide. But you didn't come to me because you care about me. So why does he mention the miracles here? Okay. Why? Because the miracles were the proof of his messiahship. That's why he did miracles over and over again. Every single day. Every day he healed people. There was not a day in those 3 years that he did not do miracles. So constantly, right? So he's saying if you had properly thought about the miracles I do, you would realize who I really am. But the reason you come here, the reason you made the trip around the lake is because I gave you loaves, I fed you, right? As if to say, you're only interested in my benefits. Now what's the application, and we'll end with that, is there are so many today who are only interested in Jesus because of the benefits. They just want Jesus to get to heaven. They want to believe in him to go to heaven, right? They're really not interested in Jesus himself, right? Whereas in true saving grace, it is Jesus himself we desire, right? Give me Jesus or else I die. Okay, we'll stop here for today and continue next week, the Lord willing. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, bless the instruction that we have received also about thy Son, prophesied to be the King, the true King of Israel, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Savior who not only came to save us from our sins, but to make us willing in the day of thy power. Lord, we pray therefore that we too, by grace, may truly serve him, and in so doing, serve thee. And that so by thy grace, we too may be transformed into human beings who again begin to know thee and love thee and worship thee and serve thee. Go with us now to our homes, give us traveling mercies, and gather with us in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.